We do come today to one of the more controversial parts of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. To be honest, this is a passage I'm glad has come after my ordination rather than before it. And yet, in my mind, this really is also one of the more beautiful parts of this letter as well. 2 weeks ago, we considered what it looks like when someone is filled with the Spirit of God in verses 18 to 20. When a person is filled with the Spirit, they overflow with singing and thanksgiving to God. But in the original Greek text, the paragraph actually goes all the way through to verse 21. In other words, being filled with the Spirit, it looks like singing, thanksgiving, and submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And what Paul means by that, submitting to one another, he goes on to explain throughout chapters 5 and 6. God has designed some human relationships to flourish and to be healthy within a particular order, where one is called to lead and the other is called to follow. So Paul, in these passages, he addresses parents and children. We'll see that next week. He addresses masters and slaves, a difficult passage that we'll address in a couple of weeks' time. And in another difficult passage today, he addresses husbands and wives. And of course, the concept of submission within marriage is deeply unpopular in our culture. And I expect that we may struggle with it ourselves. The sad reality is that passages like this have been twisted and abused by sinful, wicked men. And we need to be alert to that. We need to oppose that with everything we've got. And yet at the same time, we also need to be willing to come to God's word with humility and to receive what he is saying here. We need to remember that our God is infinitely wise and good. His ways are always best, and being filled with his Spirit is going to mean seeking to live out his designs for us faithfully, not resisting them, not choosing our own designs, but listening to our perfect Creator. My hope today as we work through this text is that we would see not just the controversy, but far more that we would see the beauty of what God is saying here. Because first and foremost, this passage is really about the beautiful sacrificial love of Christ. This passage is not mainly a marriage manual for husbands and wives, but a description of an infinitely greater marriage, the spiritual union of Christ and his church. And so to Christians who are married this morning, this passage says, your marriage is meant to be a beautiful picture of that greater marriage. To every Christian here today, married or single, this passage says, you are already part of that infinitely greater marriage. So rejoice. And to everyone here today who is not yet a Christian, this passage says there is a love available to you today that no other love or marriage could compare with. So let's come to our passage in Ephesians chapter 5. Today we're going to work through this passage in reverse. Before we actually begin considering what wives and husbands are called to do as a picture, first we're going to consider what this picture actually is that they're referring to, this greater marriage between Christ and the church. So in verse 31, Paul takes us right back to the very beginning of Scripture, right back to God's creation of marriage in Genesis chapter 2. When God created Adam, as we read, he said it's not good for a man to be alone. And so he created Eve, and he joined them together in the covenant of marriage. And so we read in Genesis 2, For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Now, Paul quotes this passage in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31, and then he goes on to say something extraordinary about it. He says in verse 32 that this passage is not just about Adam and Eve. It's not just about the institution of marriage. Even more than that, ultimately, this is about Christ and the church. In verse 32, this is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. Everything that marriage was created to be, a man and a woman united forever in a covenant of love, everything that marriage was created to be is fulfilled perfectly in the spiritual union between Christ and his church. And so, just reflecting on that, this means becoming a Christian is so much more than just joining a movement or a club. It means being united to Christ, the eternal Son of God, in a covenant relationship. A marriage where he is the bridegroom and we as his people are his bride. And what is this marriage like? How does Christ as the bridegroom treat his bride, the church? Well, as we read in our passage, he loves his bride with an incomparable sacrificial love. A love that drove him to empty himself, to leave behind the riches of heaven, and to descend all the way, even to the point of giving his life for her on a rugged Roman cross. In verse 25, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Christ loved the church. And why? Why did Christ give himself up in love? Well, it's not because the church loved him first. It's not because she was beautiful or holy or deserving, because we weren't. We are those who in so many ways have turned our backs on him, who have been unfaithful to him, rejecting the holy God who gives us life and breath and every good thing. Covered in the stains of our selfishness, our sin, our greed, hatred, and lust, Christ saw all of that. He saw the penalty of death hanging over your head. He held all authority and judgment in his hands. And what did he do? In his incomparable sacrificial love, he chose to die an unimaginable death in your place, to take what you deserved upon himself. As we read here, Christ loved his bride and gave himself up for her, not because she was holy, but in verse 27, to make her holy, to take every last stain of our sin upon himself. In verse 28, he gave himself up to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Oh, friends, if you are trusting in Jesus as your Lord and Savior today, then that is a description of you. Radiant, holy, blameless in his sight. United to Christ forever in an unbreakable covenant of love, sharing in his eternal life, his perfect love forever. See, in Christ, we have a bridegroom who gives everything he has for the sake of his church. And therefore, as the church, submitting to him as the head of the church, in verse 24, is not merely something that we must do, but something we gladly do. We will gladly follow his lead because we know that he will always lead us with love for our good. We know that he will always use his authority to care for us, even as his very own body, as we read in verse 29. We know that he will be gracious to us when we fail, gentle with us when we suffer, faithful to us in every season. And so that is the infinitely greater marriage that God created marriage to be a picture of. Like a living and active demonstration of the gospel. Christ loving sacrificially, the church submitting willingly. There is no more wonderful reality that a marriage could point to. So that's the greater marriage. And with all of that in mind, now we can turn to consider the picture, husbands and wives. And as we do consider these verses, it should be said at the start that we do need to avoid overstating the analogy between these two marriages. In the greater marriage, Christ and the church don't relate as equals. He is our Lord, he is God, and we are not. But in marriage, husbands and wives do relate as equals. In contrast to the ancient world, where women were often regarded as inferior, God's word repeatedly affirms the fundamental equality of men and women, equally made in God's image, equally inheriting his promises in Christ. And so while God does intend a particular order within marriage, as we read in verse 23, headship and submission, that order is not a difference in value or importance. It is a difference in role and design. Headship is not tyranny. Submission is not inferiority. You could think of it kind of like, I find this helpful, you could think of it like a dance, where one dancer leads and the other follows. They're different roles, but both roles are essential and good, and when they both work in harmony, it is far more beautiful as a result. So then, what does God call husbands and wives to do as a beautiful picture of Christ and the church? We'll consider husbands first. What does God require of husbands? It's nice and easy. God requires husbands to give nothing less than everything they have. To love their wives sacrificially, just as Christ loved the church sacrificially. Paul does not say here that husbands should rule their wives because Christ rules the church. He says husbands should die for their wives because Christ died for his church. In verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So if you are a husband or planning to be a husband, your headship is not a warrant to take, to dominate, or to demand your own way. It is a responsibility to give, to love, and to care for your wife, even to the point of laying down your life for her, holding nothing back. So, as a husband, you are accountable to God for the well-being of your wife. Physically, mentally, spiritually, God has joined you together as one flesh, and he expects you now to care for her as you care for your very own body. In verse 28, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. No one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body, just as Christ does the church. That's what your headship is meant to look like. And so let me just be really clear here. A husband who abuses his wife is under the judgment of God, both for mistreating her and for totally misrepresenting Christ. He has no right to expect his wife to submit to him, and she has every right and reason to get out of that situation and to seek help. A husband's headship is never unrestricted. It is bound at every point by the headship of Christ. Never dominating on one hand, never abdicating responsibility on the other, but giving himself for his wife in sacrificial love, just as Christ did for the church. So what then does that look like in practice? Now, I'm hesitant to be too specific, because the reality is specifics will vary with each marriage, with circumstances, culture, preferences. But let me speak very generally. I do believe that if you're a husband, then God expects you, for instance, to provide spiritual leadership for your family, to take the initiative to pray with and for your wife and children, to read scripture together with them, to enable your wife to flourish in her faith, her gifts, her holiness, just as Christ gave himself to make his church holy and radiant in verse 27. God expects you to ensure that your wife and family are provided for, to give all that you can to ensure that they are, to protect your wife and family by stepping between them and danger, taking responsibility for their safety, to carry the weight of responsibility for big decisions, to make those decisions together with the full counsel of your wife, but to bear the responsibility for what is decided. To take the initiative in apologizing and reconciling after conflict, not requiring your wife to come to you and make the first move, but moving towards her with humility, grace, and forgiveness, just as Christ did for his church. To be attentive to your wife's needs and desires, and to take the initiative to meet them. Whatever it looks like, the principle in all things is sacrificial love. The question to ask is, what is in the best interest of my wife? How can I give myself for her good, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her? So that's how God intends for husbands to picture that greater marriage, by picturing the sacrificial love of Christ. Now, what about wives? Well, as we read here, God intends for wives to picture that greater marriage, by picturing the willing submission of the church to Christ. In verse 24, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. And to unpack this, I want to take a moment just to consider three things that this passage isn't saying. Firstly, this passage isn't saying, husbands, make your wives submit. Husbands do not have that right. The call here is for wives to submit themselves, forced subjugation is a distortion of the gospel, not a picture of the gospel. A wife is called to submit willingly to a husband who is committed to giving himself for her in love, just as we as the church gladly submit to the loving leadership of Christ. Secondly, this passage isn't saying, wives, submit yourselves to men generally. But in verse 22, Paul says, to your own husbands. Paul is deliberately narrow here. This is about a wife's response to the one man that she is in covenant with. It's not a general posture to all men in society or work or anywhere else. Men and women in this world are to relate as equals. That's God's design. And this is why, thirdly, this passage doesn't say, wives, obey your husbands. In chapter 6, children are specifically called to obey their parents, as well as slaves, their masters. And that obedience reflects the difference in their stage of life and their social hierarchy. But it is different in marriage. Wives and husbands are to relate as equals. The obedience of every wife, every husband, and every person is owed to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our God, our King. We do what he says. And so then when we think of headship and submission in marriage, we shouldn't think of a wife who just passively obeys her husband's orders without a voice of her own, not at all. We should think rather of a wife who actively supports her husband as he seeks to lead faithfully. The portrait here is active, not just passive. Think of it kind of like a dance. You know, one is leading, the other is following, but both are actively working together, not stepping on each other's toes, trying to do exactly the same thing, and not just waiting around passively either, dancing together in beautiful harmony. That's the picture. And so what then might this look like for wives in practice? Now, once again, I'm very hesitant to be too specific here. This will vary with each marriage. And so I actually asked my wife, Jessie, to help me out with this, to give me her own thoughts and perspective. And as we spoke, two main things came to mind for us. So for wives, firstly, submission looks like adopting a posture of respect towards your husband. In verse 33, we read that the wife must respect her husband. And that respect will be seen in the way you speak, both to your husband and about your husband to others, especially when he falls short, which he will. You know, not belittling him, not bad-mouthing him to others, but choosing words that will build him up, adopting a posture of respect. And secondly, submission will look like supporting your husband's efforts to lead well, not undermining his efforts to lead well. You know, make it clear that he's got your support, that you're here to work with him and not to go around him. Back him as he seeks to make godly decisions. Help him to make godly decisions by giving him your counsel, your insights, perspective, and concerns. And when he leads imperfectly or makes poor decisions, help him to see what he has missed and offer correction without tearing him apart. And when you do this, speaking from experience, your support will empower him to grow into the sacrificial leadership that God has called your husband to. Husbands need their wives. So a husband should strive to be someone his wife is glad to submit to, and a wife should strive to be someone her husband is glad to lead. And of course, there is complexity here. A lot of care and nuance is needed to apply this well. Circumstances vary, and I have not said everything that could be said. You may have questions and concerns. If you want to talk more about those, please come and voice those concerns and questions to me. I'd love to speak more. But even with all of that, friends, I pray that today God would help us to see the goodness of his designs for marriage. I pray that our marriages would be marked by the sacrificial love of Christ, by the willing submission of his church. Beautiful pictures of his marriage, that greater marriage of Christ and the church. That's my prayer. But at the same time, I also pray that we would remember that while marriage can be a beautiful picture, it is always going to be an imperfect picture. Husbands and wives will fail each other, and not only imperfect, but it's also a temporary picture. Marriage is for this life, always broken by death. And so, friends, whether you are married or single today, don't put all of your hope in a marriage or in a spouse. There is only one spouse who can bear the full weight of your hope, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, our true and perfect bridegroom. Only in him will you find an all-satisfying love that will never fail you. A love that descended from the riches of heaven to the unimaginable shame of the cross to make you his bride, even when you least deserved it. Only in him can you find a marriage that is stronger than death, that will endure into eternity. And so, friends, today, look to that greater marriage. And if you are here today and you are not yet trusting in Jesus, then this is for you as well. Put your hope and trust in the Lord Jesus today. Receive his love. And as we close, just a word to our brothers and sisters who are faithful in singleness. Let me encourage you with some words from this book. It's called Seven Myths About Singleness. Let me read. If marriage shows us the shape of the gospel, singleness shows us its sufficiency. Singleness is a way of declaring to a world obsessed with sexual and romantic intimacy that these things are not ultimate and that in Christ we possess what is. If marriage shows the shape of the gospel, singleness shows us its sufficiency. And so, brothers and sisters, if you have Christ today, you are not missing out on anything. Don't let our world make you think otherwise. Take heart. In Christ, you have a treasure so far, so much more precious than any other. The only treasure that can truly satisfy your soul. So in marriage, we point to him. In singleness, we show that he is enough. Either way, friends, look to the greater marriage. Fix your eyes on Christ, your true bridegroom. And let's rejoice knowing that when he does return, the picture will make way for the reality now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Our loving God, we thank you for Christ, our perfect bridegroom, who loved and gave himself up for us. Lord, we give you thanks that in him we are radiant, holy, and blameless in your sight, that we are united to him in an unbreakable covenant of love. Lord, help us to know his love this morning, to delight in it, rejoice in it, and help us also, Lord, to reflect his love, Lord, be with the husbands and wives among us. Help them to picture this greater marriage in the way they relate to one another. Lord, please help those of us who struggle with this. Please reveal to us the goodness of your word and help us by your spirit. Fill us that we might live your designs well. And encourage those of us who are single that Christ is enough. Help all of us to see that he is greater and to delight in this love that is perfect, that gave himself for us. Father, be with us and guide us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.